This morning I wish to do something that I rarely do from the pulpit. Actually, this might be better brought forward in a Sunday school where questions could be asked and answers given than merely from a monologue from a pastor behind the sacred desk. But I wish to turn our attention to an issue from current events and look at it through the lens of Scripture so that we may think biblically on this and other like issues. Now, I believe I have the warrant to do that from the Bible itself. The Bible records, for instance, an occasion in Luke 13 where our Lord Jesus Christ himself was presented a question about current events in which some people died, in which our Lord himself brought God's mind to the concerns of his inquirers and especially applied its eternal implications to that situation. And this I hope to do. And further, if you're here as a Christian, you've been commanded to be always ready to be able to give an answer for the things that you believe. Why do you believe as you do? Why do you act as you do? And I think we're furnished here this morning with our subject about something that's very relevant. And so we owe it to ourselves and we owe it to others to know how to accurately apply the teaching of the Bible to life in this world. The Bible does have answers, and we need to learn to think biblically. Now, the issue that I'm going to be raising this morning in its larger scale is the issue of the Christian and the state. More specifically, to learn lessons from the civil disobedience of a woman in Kentucky who is the clerk of one of its counties. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at the important matter of Kim Davis' civil disobedience posed. Secondly, larger questions suggested by her civil disobedience pondered. And then finally, a biblical response to Kim Davis' civil disobedience presented. So let us first consider the important matter of Kim Davis' civil disobedience posed. Now, I believe that this matter is worthy of our attention for a number of reasons. First, this matter involves the subject of the Christian's relationship to the state. And though most Christians probably honor Mrs. Davis for taking a costly stand for her convictions, not all may agree that her actions are wholly supported by Scripture. Secondly, this issue takes place in the larger context of the moral degeneration of our nation, a nation that once outwardly held the Bible in high esteem and might have once stood with Mrs. Davis, though many might not have been Christians. Thirdly, and more specifically, this issue of Mrs. Davis' civil disobedience forces us to think critically about what it means to be both an American and a Christian. It drives us to the Bible to distinguish between our duty to Christ and our duty to Caesar, to see where these two duties converge, where they diverge, and when they conflict, what to do if obeying one requires us to disobey the other. So as we consider the important matter of Kim Davis' civil disobedience posed, notice first of all the occasion of her civil disobedience. Its occasion. You may well know that in late June of this year, the Supreme Court of the United States, in their decision in Obergefell versus Hodges declared homosexual marriage to be the law of the land. That is, in all 50 states, including Kentucky. So enter Kim Davis. Mrs. Davis holds an elected position as county clerk of Rowan County, Kentucky, and she also happens to be a professing Christian. And after the Supreme Court decision, she refused to issue marriage licenses to homosexual applicants for those licenses. U.S. District Court Judge David Bunning intervened by ordering her to issue the licenses. An appeals court affirmed that order, and the Supreme Court of the United States recently refused to intervene, leaving her no option for legal recourse. She was subsequently jailed for a number of days and then released recently with certain stipulations that we shall consider momentarily. Now, as we consider this important matter of her civil disobedience, we've seen the occasion. Notice, secondly, as we look at the occasion of this important matter, her convictions leading to her civil disobedience. Her convictions leading to her civil disobedience. There was a reason why she refused to grant marriage licenses to homosexual couples. Notice, first of all, her convictions stated, and then we'll look at her convictions scrutinized. First of all, her convictions stated. Mrs. Davis responded to the decision of the Supreme Court of the United States by invoking God's authority for her actions. In a statement about her refusal, she stated, and I quote, "To issue a marriage license which conflicts with God's definition of marriage, with my name affixed to the certificate, would violate my conscience. It is not a light issue for me. It is a heaven or hell decision." End of quote. She continued by declaring that she would not step down from her position. She says, "I was elected by the people to serve as the county clerk. I intend to continue to serve the people of Rowan County, but I cannot violate my conscience." End of quote. Let us consider then her convictions scrutinized. First, we're going to look at what is right about her convictions, and then we're going to look at what may be wrong about her convictions. First, let us consider what is right about her convictions. First of all, she is right in viewing homosexuality as a sin. The Bible speaks of it many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll mention one text from the Old and one from the New that probably informed her conscience on this matter. First of all, Leviticus 18 and verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination, says the Lord." And from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." And then here, these two words Paul uses. The first one is the active partner, and the second is the receptive partner. Adulterers, that's sexual intercourse with someone other than your wife. "Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." The effeminate is the receptive partner. The homosexual is the more active of the two partners. "Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so what Paul is clearly saying here is that passive and active partners in homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not going to heaven. They need to repent of that. And that's why Paul says later on, the very next verse, but such were some of you. So she is right in viewing homosexuality as a sin. Secondly, she is right in understanding that God's definition of marriage prohibits homosexual marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus here. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You see, the husband is the male and the wife is the female. And the two shall become one flesh. People have said, "My Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexual marriage." Well, yes, he does, right here, by implication. You can't miss it. Thirdly, she is right to want to maintain a clear conscience. Romans 14 and verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. She believed she did not have the right to do that, and for her it was sin. And it was right for her to not do what she believed to be sin and bloody her conscience. That's why Paul says in Acts 24 and verse 16, in view of this, that is the resurrection, the previous verse, that God's going to raise the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You can't overvalue. You can't overvalue the importance of having a blameless conscience. And that's what drove Mrs. Davis ultimately to her decision. She was conscience bound, viewing homosexuality and homosexual marriage as wickedness, to say, I will not grant a marriage license to such. So that's certainly what's right about her convictions. But I would suggest there's something wrong about her convictions as well. You can be right and wrong about the same thing for different reasons. Two things. First of all, she is wrong to believe that her name on a marriage license constitutes personal approval of homosexuality or homosexual marriage. It's important to understand that if Mrs. Davis did grant marriage licenses to homosexual couples, that she would be acting, dear ones, in her official capacity as county clerk of Rowan County, Kentucky, to carry out the law. Further, she has sworn an oath before God to carry out this duty as part of her responsibilities as the county clerk. It's also important to understand that her compliance with the law would not necessarily constitute her agreement with the law. By signing their licenses, she is neither affirming the sin of homosexuality nor the propriety of homosexual marriage. She is simply carrying out the law. It should also be pointed out that if Mrs. Davis' role as county clerk also requires her to grant marriage licenses to heterosexual couples whose marriage or remarriage she may believe that the Bible forbids, her oath of office does not give her the authority to impose her biblical convictions upon matters of the county under her oversight. Secondly, she is wrong to think that she can serve the people of Rowan County, to use her own words, by abdicating her sworn duty to enforce the law. Whether she agrees with it or not. Disagreement with the law does not permit Mrs. Davis to refuse to enforce the law. If she refuses to enforce the law, then she places herself at risk of impeachment or incarceration, since as an elected official, she can't be fired. But beloved, Mrs. Davis has another option. She may resign rather than choose to enforce the law. So that's the important matter of Kim Davis' civil disobedience posed, the occasion of her civil disobedience, and her convictions leading to her civil disobedience. We saw her convictions stated, and then we scrutinized them. Secondly, let us consider by way of main heading larger questions suggested by Kim Davis' civil disobedience pondered. Now, it is beyond the scope of our study to decide whether or not Mrs. Davis has the constitutional right under the First Amendment to resist her duty to enforce the homosexual marriage law. It's beyond the province of our study this morning. But I would argue that the First Amendment, as I understand it, allows her to speak freely about her biblical convictions, even in the workplace, but it does not permit her to refuse due process. Now, I suspect that if the Constitution does support Mrs. Davis' refusal to uphold the law, her cause would readily be picked up and championed by organizations like the ACLJ and others. But so far as I can discover, such groups have been silent and have not come to her aid. Now, let me say it again. We are not questioning Mrs. Davis' right under the First Amendment to speak her mind as a private citizen, and I would say even as a public employee, about the morality of homosexuality or the propriety of homosexual marriage. Nor are we pondering Mrs. Davis' right to appoint assistant clerks to issue such marriage licenses. Indeed, one would think that she would humbly seek permission to opt out of this duty in this way, and perhaps she has done so. Upon being freed from jail earlier this week, Mrs. Davis was allowed to return to her work with certain stipulations. I cite an article that reads, and I quote, "A federal judge in Kentucky ordered the release of Rowan County Clerk Kim Davis from jail Tuesday and ordered her not to interfere with the issuing of marriage licenses to eligible couples at her office." The order from U.S. District Judge David Bunning said that, quote, "Davis, or Defendant Davis, shall be released from the custody of the U.S. Marshals forthwith." And then he went on to say, "Defendant Davis shall not interfere in any way, directly or indirectly, with the efforts of her deputy clerks to issue marriage licenses to all legally eligible couples," the order said. And he goes on, "If Defendant Davis should interfere in any way with their issuance, that will be considered a violation of this order, and appropriate sanctions will be considered." End of quote. Notice, secondly, as we consider larger questions, the question of one's conscience leading them to civil disobedience. The question of one's conscience leading them to civil disobedience. Now, I don't know if you've been following the news, but both believers and in the Bible and lovers of liberty have come forth. And I believe that they are right to commend Clerk Davis for following her conscience, especially when her job was at stake and when facing incarceration for her convictions. I disagree with those who contend that she's just looking for her hour of glory, that she wants to stand in the limelight and make a name for herself. I disagree with that. Instead, she's become a pariah by those who oppose her convictions. On the other hand, some well-known American Christians have taken up her cause, most notably former Governor Mike Huckabee and Franklin Graham. I suggest that her commitment to her convictions is honorable. It's laudable. It should be applauded. And where her convictions are biblical, she is a model. And where she has followed Christ, her example begs our imitation. Yet, for the same reason, where her convictions and her actions part from the Scriptures, I suggest that she is not to be followed. And that brings us, thirdly, by way of main heading, seeing the important matter and the larger questions of her civil disobedience, let's look at a biblical response to Kim Davis' civil disobedience presented. And what we're going to do here is we're going to look at texts that address the subject of civil disobedience. And then we're going to look at answer two questions or objections to these deductions, and then we're going to look at some concluding principles. First of all, let us look at texts that address the subject of civil disobedience or civil obedience. Because the question is not settled here by your opinion or my opinion. We're going to go to the Scriptures to see what they say on this matter. Notice first, as we look at texts that address the subject of civil disobedience, first, clear statements forbidding civil disobedience. Clear statements forbidding civil disobedience. And the first one is found in Proverbs. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. I hope your fingers are fleet this morning. We're going to look at a number of Scriptures. What saith the Bible? A more general one is given here by Solomon. Certainly as king, he understood insurrection, what it meant. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Now, this given to change speaks of anarchy, changing in becoming opposed to the king. Notice, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. You see, Rehoboam should have been listening. We see his folly in not listening to his father and not listening to the older, wiser, careful heads among them, but listened to the young courtiers, and he got himself in trouble. He listened to the rebels and followed them. Second text, Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 17. Tell us, therefore, this is Jesus' enemies coming to him, wanting to put him at odds with Caesar. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? See, they're trying to hoist Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma here. Is he going to support God or is he going to support Caesar? But Jesus perceived their malice. He knew what their trickery here. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." See, right here, Jesus is saying, Christians, you live in two spheres here. They seem to sometimes be competing spheres. But you're to render to Caesar the things that belong to him, and God the things that belong to him. And I say reverently that Jesus practiced what he preached. Back up, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. "And when they had come to Capernaum," as Jesus and the disciples, "those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?' And upon his saying, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me.'" You see, what Jesus is saying here is that you are sons of a different realm. Caesar doesn't recognize that. You're a resident here in Judea, but you are a citizen in heaven. And citizenship in heaven, Jesus says, does not exempt a Christian from paying taxes to earthly potentates. And then the premier passage I'd have you turn to, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Paul is applying the doctrine of salvation, and here he's dealing with the subject of the Christian and the state, or the church and the state, the Christian and civil society. Verses 1 through 7. "Let every person," Christian, non-Christian, everyone, speaking especially to Christians, he said, "Let every one of you, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 13, reading through verse 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we're going to come back to these texts and draw out their practical implications in a moment. But notice, secondly, as we look at these texts, there are texts that permit qualified civil disobedience. And I have two of them. You probably know them well. First, Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19 and 20. Now here the context is not the relationship of the Christian to civil authority so much as it is the Christian's relationship to higher ecclesiastical authorities, but the principle remains the same. But Peter and John answered and said to them, that is, these Jewish leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, he throws it back at them. So in obeying you, we're going to disobey God, Peter says, by way of implication. He says, you figure these things out. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They've been given a commission to go out and preach, and they're going to do so. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, they're in trouble again for being faithful to Christ. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, marched them in, trotted them in, and had them stand before this council of religious authorities in Israel. And the high priest is really the chairman, we might say, questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I dare say they didn't have a good conscience what they were doing. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, and he states it plainly here, he doesn't leave it to them to draw out the deduction that they are to obey God rather than men. He says it right here. We must obey God rather than men. I don't think it can be spoken much clearer than this. When Caesar's command disagrees with God's command, which one is to be obeyed? Now let us consider deductions from these texts. Don't have a lot of time left. I'm sure I'm going to be raising as many questions as I am answering, but let's give it a go. First deduction from these texts is this: civil rulers derive their authority ultimately from God and not from man. That came through clearly, did it not? Romans 13, 1. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Twice in verse 4 of Romans 13, for it is a minister of God. And then verse 6, rulers are servants of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether as a king, to one as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. And implied here is that the Lord ordains these human institutions. What is explicit in Paul is implicit in Peter. Secondly, second deduction, submission to God requires obedience to civil rulers. You see, if their authority comes ultimately from God, then submission to God requires obedience to civil rulers. Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, for it is a minister of God. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. You see, obey the Lord by obeying civil rulers. And then consequently, thirdly, third deduction, rebellion against civil rulers is rebellion against whom? It's rebellion against God. Romans 13 and verse 2, Paul draws out this conclusion. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of man? No, the ordinance of God. 1 Peter 2 again, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, for such is the will of God. And if you don't submit, you're rebelling against God. Fourth deduction, God has given civil rulers authority to reward righteous behavior and to punish wicked behavior. He's given them that authority. That's their job description from God. Oh yes, they muck it up and they call evil good and good evil, but that's their responsibility, is to reward righteous behavior and punish wicked behavior. Romans 13, 2 through 4. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. Why? For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll receive praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. And that still largely obtains in our country, does it not, brethren? That the civil magistrate rewards good behavior, at least he doesn't punish it, and he does punish wicked behavior. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You see, the sword of the civil magistrate, as it were, is in the hand of God to punish evil. And then 1 Peter 3, or 2 again. Peter says, submit yourselves. Then he gives the authorities. For the punishment of evildoers, he says, and the praise of those who do right. I think Peter had read Romans, by the way. And then, fifthly, submission is due civil rulers from Christians as liberated servants of God. I think Jesus implied that when he gave the stater to Peter and said, go give it to the authorities. You're ultimately children of another king, but right now you're residents living under another authority. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15 and 16. But I'm going to read verse 16 for sake of time. Act as free men. You're actually free. Live as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. There are some that would say yes, We're free, and therefore, because we're free, we're not under the authority of civil rulers. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But use it as bond slaves of God. You see, you're both a free man and you're a bond slave of God. You've been freed by God to be enslaved to him, to do what is right before men. Sixthly, submission to civil rulers demonstrates the reality of a Christian's profession. There's evangelistic implications here, beloved. 1 Peter 2, again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, as the one in authority. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, that is being submissive to every human institution, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're already regarded as wicked by non-Christians because they don't believe what you believe. Don't give them anything to use against you by being insubmissive to civil authorities. You're already a bad guy because you're submitting to God. Now you submit to human institutions as well. You do so as a free man and as a bondslave of God. And then seventhly, finally, submission to civil rulers results in a good conscience before God. Romans 13 and verse 5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, facing the wrath of man, and clearly, if you continue to do so, facing the wrath of God, showing that you're not a free man, you're not a bond slave of God, to use Peter's language. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. You want to have a good conscience, submit yourself to every human institution. I'll tell you, if you're honest with yourself, especially if you're a Christian, there's nothing more terrible than a bad conscience. You want to have a good conscience? Be in subjection to authorities. So we've seen clear statements forbidding civil disobedience. Texts, secondly, that permit qualified civil disobedience. Thirdly, deductions from these texts. And I would say a further deduction would be we need to carefully distinguish when it is right to disobey civil rulers, when not to do so would be disobeying God. But that's taking us farther than I want to go in the short time that we have. But let's look at illustrations, fourthly, from biblical history of legitimate civil disobedience. And the first is the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus who disobeyed Pharaoh when he commanded them by edict to murder their baby boys. The Ten Commandments of Mount Sinai had not yet been given, but the sixth commandment was written on their hearts that they are not to kill. They knew that, and they would not do that. And they said, in essence, by disobeying Pharaoh, we are going to obey God rather than men. And the second is Daniel and his three friends. You see, they obeyed foreign civil authorities except when obedience to Babylonian law required disobedience to God's law, especially in the matter of idolatry. In the matter of diet, why didn't Daniel and his three friends eat the rich diet that was given them? Well, it just wasn't because they wanted to maintain their girlish figures. It wasn't that. No, the food that had been given them had been sacrificed to idols, and they didn't want any part of that. Furthermore, in the matter of prayer to the living God, Daniel said, I will pray 3 days to my God, even if I'm being forbidden to pray to any other god than the Babylonian gods and the Nebuchadnezzar and the kings in particular. And then in the matter of idolatry, they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They would rather be thrown into a flaming furnace, and Daniel into a lion's den, than to engage in idolatry. And then the apostles in the early church, who refused to obey the command forbidding them to preach Christ. They'd been given a great commission, that they're to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Who is man to say you can't do that? And then the Christians toward the end of the first century and beyond, who refused to take a pinch of incense and put it upon a Roman altar and call Caesar Lord. They refused to do that at the cost of their own lives. They obeyed the Lord rather than the state. So we've seen texts that address the subject of civil disobedience. Notice, secondly, answering two objections to these deductions that we've previously considered. Two main objections. The first might be worded this way. We must submit to wicked rulers. We must neither submit to wicked rulers nor obey unjust laws. Now, dear ones, consider this objection. And there are some professing Christians that have actually used this. They're wicked. We have no responsibility to submit to them. Now, let me ask you, when Paul wrote Romans and Peter wrote his first epistle, who was seated on the throne in Rome? It was the wicked, Christ-hating, Christian-persecuting Caesar Nero. In fact, Peter wrote to Christians persecuted for their faith, and yet some Christian preachers and authors today seem to totally disregard this fact. Or they try to interpret Paul and Peter to teach that Christians are only to submit to good rulers. That is, only to those who reward righteous behavior and punish wicked behavior. But dear ones, in the apostles' day, as in our own, many civil leaders punish the righteous and reward the wicked. Few rulers in the history of the world have been righteous. And yet submission is required to wicked rulers, including obeying laws requiring taxation, even when those taxes are used to promote immoral purposes. Further, some preachers even deny that God even or ever puts any but righteous rulers on the throne. And if that's the case, God hasn't been very busy in history, has he? According to them, all wicked leaders are usurpers, either elevated to authority by man, perhaps in league with Satan, but never put in power by God. One man I recently read utterly denied that God raised Hitler to power. He raises other ones. He put Roosevelt in power, but he didn't put Hitler in power. Oh, I'm not even going to chase out the implications of that statement. He's sovereign over all things, or he's sovereign over nothing. At any rate, refusal to submit to wicked rulers simply because they are wicked and to reject their law accordingly, this is nothing but the spirit of what? Anarchy. It's anarchy against man, and it's anarchy against God, because he puts them in power. Yet others teach we must submit to wicked rulers even when they require obedience to laws that contradict God's law. And this is the view of godless secularists, especially those who put the state in the place of God. This is also the outlook of many apostate professing Christians. They have no problem obeying Caesar, even when Caesar requires disobedience to God. And I think some of them would get behind, if our country followed China in saying that you can only have two children, is it two or is it one? One. Then they would be behind the state putting to death those other children that are born to the same woman and the incarceration of people that have more than one child. Because they've replaced God with the state. That's where progressivism is taking us, dear ones. Well, let us look finally at concluding principles from Kim Davis' Civil Disobedience Applied. Now, I know I'm raising more questions than I'm probably answering. But such is the nature of issues upon which good Christians disagree. I have six things, and we'll be done. First, let us conscientiously own our duty before God to submit to civil authorities He has placed over us. Let us conscientiously obey them. Prove that we're Christians, that we're slaves of God, and God's liberated free man. Secondly, let us be very slow to conclude that obedience to God requires disobedience to civil authorities that He has placed over us. Simply because they are evil and their laws are not just and equitable gives us no biblical ground to rebel against them. They haven't yet commanded us to violate the law of God. They're making violations of the law of God easy, but they haven't mandated, so far as I know, any law that requires us to disobey the moral law. Thirdly, let us honestly acknowledge our tendency due to remaining sin toward rebellion. You see, we have remaining rebellion in our hearts. Let us honestly acknowledge and repent of our tendency due to remaining sin toward rebellion, both against Christ and against His rulers in this world. There's a lot of Christians getting into bed with people, philosophically speaking, that they have no business locking arms with. Fourthly, let us seek to honor our profession of faith in Christ by showing our due submission to rulers that God places over us. Such demonstrates saving repentance before God. I give you an illustration. When John the Baptist commanded repentance of tax collectors and Roman soldiers who came to him for baptism, he did not command them to quit working for the forces of Imperial Rome. Instead, he commanded them to do their job rightly in the workplace in obeying God's law. Luke 3, verses 12 through 14. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." He didn't say being a Christian means you have to leave the tax office. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And Jesus said, "Leave your shield and sword and resign." No, he didn't say that. And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Don't extort. Don't accuse falsely. Be happy with what Caesar pays you. Fifth, let us realize that submission to civil authorities is not just a matter of obedience to God. It is also an act of worship. Did you get that from 1 Peter chapter 2? Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see, the obedience of children to parents is an act of worship to God, ultimately, because they are being obedient to the authority God has placed over them. And in the same way, in the larger sphere, civil obedience is an act of worship before God. Sixthly and finally, if we want to be happy and have a good conscience, let us obey God by submitting to the authorities God has placed over us. And I suggest that much trial and much trouble is traceable to rebellion. You get yourselves in trouble. Solomon said that. Paul said that. Peter said that. And in fact, I've yet to meet a happy rebel against either God or man. They don't have a good conscience. And so what are the eternal implications of all of this? Each one of us comes into this world with a rebellious heart. Why do you argue against your parents' authority? Because you're born a little rebel. You came forth from the womb speaking lies because you were conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. You have a tightly clenched little fist, and you grow up and you have a tightly clenched big fist, and you say, I will not have this man to reign over me, speaking ultimately about God, and then about those that God has placed over us in the civil sphere. I have a real question about professing Christians who advocate anarchy, whether they're genuine believers in the Lord and Master himself. So the larger question is here, have I submitted to Jesus Christ first and foremost? Because this message is ultimately to Christians, but it has an application here to those who are yet rebels against God and against man. You see, you can't go on. You can't win this conflict with God. God is going to win. He's already won through Jesus Christ. And you either receive the victory that he has given you in Jesus Christ by bowing your knee to him and saying, Lord Jesus, you took the punishment that was due my rebellion against you and against my parents and against civil authorities. And it's been nailed to the cross. You've died and you provided a means of atonement for my sins as a rebel. Come to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, own your rebellion against God as wicked and deserving, not only of Caesar's sword, but of the sword of eternal, fiery, divine wrath, and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Our Father, there are some here that may not know you. They may be rebels against their consciences, rebels against human authority, even rightful human authority, and rebels against always right divine authority. And Lord, we pray that you would cause them to submit to the gospel. Give them the feet of faith and repentance to run to Jesus Christ, cause them to confess their sin, cause them to own Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. For Lord, what good is it ultimately if we honor Caesar's law, but we disobey your law and we refuse to embrace the gospel, which says, believe and be saved? We pray that you would bring any here that know you not to conviction of their sin and to bow their knee before King Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.